Morning. It's good to see you all. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 17. We're going to continue our study on the parables of Jesus. Let's see what the Word of God has for us this morning. This parable found here is referred to in different ways. They all mean basically the same thing. Remember, the titles that are assigned in the Bibles are not inspired unless it is one of those titles, for example, in the book of Psalms, where those are part of the inspired text. So not in this case, though. Some people have called this the parable of the unfaithful servant. Sometimes has been called the parable of the servant and his master, the unprofitable servant, the useless servant, the duty of a slave, the unworthy servant, and the worthless slave. They all refer to the same parable. This is a hard parable, okay? Might be hard to take. This is one of the harder parables of our Lord. And the reason for that is because it calls us to think of ourselves as unprofitable servants, to identify ourselves as unprofitable servants. Everybody wants to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, as good as Paul says it. But here the Lord calls us and to identify ourselves as unprofitable. Now, that's a horrible phrase. The term unprofitable servant, or the phrase unprofitable servant, is found in other places of the Bible, always in negative context and horrible context. For example, in the parable of the talents. I'll read it for you. Matthew 25:26. You don't have to turn there. But his Lord answered unto and said unto him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sow not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money into to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath." And then verse 30 of Matthew 25 says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness." So send that unprofitable servant, because he is unprofitable, to hell, to the final hell, the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't get more dramatic than that. An unprofitable servant is bound to hell. So it comes as a surprise to us when the Lord says, yeah, when you do everything that you're supposed to do, call and identify yourself as an unprofitable servant. What does all that mean? Furthermore, we have heard Jesus said before that if people, the people he was addressing, if you obey my commandments, you are my what? My friend, right? Whoever wants to be Jesus' friends, he must do what he says. If you obey my commandments, I'm a friend. And here, it seems to say that if you obey my commandments, you're still a worthless servant. And you should call yourself that. You should think that of yourselves. Why? Why would our Lord, our Master, want us to think of ourselves and identify ourselves as servants without profit or unprofitable servants? Is he this cruel slave master who is completely uninterested in our well-being and is selfish and mean-spirited? Is that what the case is? You know, it's not very nice to think of ourselves as useless. Nobody, you know, don't tell that to the regular person out there in the world. You're going to hurt their feelings, and everybody's about feelings these days. They don't want to get their feelings hurt. And be careful how you label people, because you are in danger of being put to jail because of that. But so how are we to understand this? We don't like to think of ourselves as useless, as not useful, as not beneficial. These are hard words, but as we're going to see here in a minute, these are, in fact, loving, meaningful, helpful, and gracious words. Now, what is Jesus saying with unprofitable servants? So, is he saying something like, well, even when you do good things, you should just be a polite, courteous, and modest person? You know, like when you help someone and you do somebody a favor and they say, oh, thank you very much for helping. And you say, oh, don't worry about it. It was nothing. Or somebody say, oh, thank you for doing that for me. And you say, oh, don't mention it. Or my pleasure. Or all these, you know, prefab phrases that we use, you know. We don't really mean it, but it's the polite thing to say. I'm just an unprofitable servant. So is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying, oh, when you do the things that God tells you to do and you are commended by it, you have to say, you have to be polite, you have to be nice and courteous and have some level of civilized modesty about you and say, oh, it's just what I'm supposed to do. I'm an unprofitable servant. Is that what Jesus is alluding as some sort of superficial modesty? Well, let's read it and see what it all says first. Then, verse 1. We're going to read verse 1. Let's just start in verse 6 this time, and we'll go back to the rest of the context here. It says in verse 7, but which of you, having a servant... And it starts with a question. Which of you, he did this often, and what he is implying is, of course nobody's going to do this. If you think this way, you are crazy. You are out of your mind. This is not what is the norm. Which of you, implying that nobody, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat or to eat. And will not rather he say unto him, make ready. Yeah, I know you came back from the field and you have been working all day, but don't you think you would say, make ready, wherewith I may sup or eat dinner, and gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. So Jesus is here asking a rhetorical question. Everybody knows the answer asking the question is answering it. Nobody would do this. Even when your servant, your slave, is out in the field all day, comes in, he's still your servant. In other words, he's still on the clock. You don't come and say, oh, you look tired. You must be really hot. It was hot today. Please come and eat, and I'll just watch you eat. No, your servant comes. And that was, as you know, very common in those days. Your servant comes, and you say, you take no notice for his feelings, for his tiredness, for his comfort. He's still in the clock. What he's supposed to do is to come inside, get ready himself, clean up a bit, and then serve again. Continue working for you. That's the nature of a servant. And then he kind of drives the point even further that you don't owe anything to this slave. Doth he thank that servant? There's another rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is not. Is no. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow, or I think, or I believe not. Of course, Jesus knew the answer, but he was making that statement, I don't think so, just to kind of prick the interest, the intellect of the people that were listening. Of course, the answer is not, but he says, I don't think so. Do you think so? And in answering it this way, he kind of stirs the thought process of the listener. Verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things. Now here comes the application in the parable. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray for this time as we study your word. Help us here to be accurate. Help us here to be taught by you. And please open our understanding, Lord, to the truths of your word. Help me be bound and kept, Lord, by the Spirit of God. I pray that you will be the one doing the teaching, the speaking today, Lord. We want to hear from you. Help us to divide your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. There are several ways to explain this parable. I was thinking about this. But one of them is to do it from the negative perspective. False religions in general, all false religions, you know, there's only two kinds of religions, the true religion and the false religion. Christianity is about grace and faith, and all the other religions are about what? Works, right? So false religions love the idea of meeting their quota of goodness, right? That's what false religions are. They want to arrive there. They want to meet their quota of good deeds. And if you are a good religious person, then if you meet your quota, you have this illusion that anything beyond that duty, you are doing it extra or doing accruing merit. Okay, these are words that maybe you're not very familiar with, but just goodness, that's what merit is, that can be built up. For example, maybe some of you are familiar with the teachings of Roman Catholicism. They say that a person, of course, they have to do good works to balance out their bad works and thus make it into heaven. And if they don't achieve that goodness, enough good works, then they go into a preliminary precursor to heaven, which is what? Purgatory, right? Where they can spend some time cleansing themselves from their sins and then enter into heaven. That, of course, is not found in the Bible. Purgatory is never even mentioned or even hinted at in the scriptures. But that's the Roman Catholicism. That's In general, false religions in general. But Roman Catholicism also has this idea that you can gain, after you have done all your work, your good works, and are on the right side of the balance, then you can continue to accrue merit by doing extra works. Works that are so good, in other words, that they kind of built into your account as bonuses. You're, in other words, an overachiever. They call those works of supererogation. That's kind of hard to say. That's probably the only case you're going to hear that word, or and you'll never use that word, but that's what they call it. These works are so meritorious. Some of their worshipped saints have done those, they claim. And these works are so meritorious or so good that they are above and beyond what God requires from his people. And they love this idea because that is what the flesh wants, to feel like you checked the box, right? You're now on good terms with God. And you can even do more beyond what he says. Go beyond the expectations of God. The church taught that the excess of merit from these works of supererogation was also afterwards deposited in what was known as the treasury of merit. And from there, it can be distributed to people in purgatory so that they can get out, so they can be helped out. So in other words, they would claim that people during their lifetime can be so good that they can go beyond their salvation and help somebody else out of purgatory. Now this is probably not something that you've heard before, but this is a lot of what false religions are. Okay, that's what people are striving for, to meet God's demand, and on the best case scenario, to kind of go beyond that. But here Jesus destroys that thought process completely, renders it useless, and attacks it at its core. Because when what he's telling us here, if I understand this correctly, is that even the acts of obedience that appear the hardest and the most self-denying are all part of the normal activity of a child of God, of a new creature, of a born-again Christian. These are not overachieving people. These are normal Christian. That's the way it should be. In fact, we read that forgiving 70 times 7 is not overachieving. It's just the norm. It's just normal. That's what you should do. It's basic Christianity. We're never presented with the idea that we're going to somehow go do anything at all beyond our responsibility. Everything we do is basic Christianity. It's just the commands of our master, which we are supposed to meet. Giving and laying down our life for our friends. It's not just for the super Christian. That is what a Christian is, you see. And so on, and you can go down through the whole body of commandments of Jesus and in the Word of God and see in it that all these commands, even the hard ones, are basic Christianity. Many years ago, I happen to remember this. Many years ago, I was somebody lent me a book, and he said, "You have to read this. This is so good," and everything. I was like, "Okay, I'll read it, you know, someday." The title of the book was kind of weird. Or unexpected to me. The title of the book, maybe you're familiar with it, was The Normal Christian Life. Have you heard about that book? The Normal Christian Life. That was weird to me because I'm used to the triumphant Christian life, right? That's what we like to hear. Or the victorious Christian life, the courageous Christian life. All those titles I would have understood. And then this guy writes an unimpressive title of The Normal Christian Life. This book was written by a missionary. His name is Watchman Nee. He was a missionary. He established several churches throughout China. He trained Bible students and church workers after the Communist Revolution. He was persecuted. He was imprisoned for his faith, and he spent the last 20 years of his life in prison. And 1 year before his death in 1972, his wife Charity died due to health issues. And Brother Watchman Nee was not allowed to attend her funeral. He was scheduled to be released in 1967, but he was detained in prison again until he died in 1972. He died in prison. And there was no announcement of his death, no funeral. He just died in prison just like that. Many people really liked him, especially in China. Many people just think very highly of him. But his perspective on the Christian life, on the commands of the Bible, was that they are the norm, not the exception. Let me read you what the introduction to the book says. By the way, that was a good book. He says, "What is the normal Christian life? We would do well in the outset to think about this question. The object of these studies, this book, is to show that the normal Christian life is something very different from the life of today's average Christian. Indeed, a consideration of the written word of God, of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, should lead us to ask whether such life has ever been, in fact, lived upon the earth, save only by the Son of God himself. But in that last saving clause lies immediately the answer to our question. The Apostle Paul," he goes on to say, "gives us his own definition of the Christian life in Galatians 2:20. It is, quote, 'no longer I, but Christ.'" And then he goes on to say, listen to this. "Here he is not saying something special or peculiar or a high level of Christianity. He is, I believe, presenting God's normal for a Christian, which can be summarized in the words, 'I live no longer, but Christ lives his life in me.'" So, in other words, he's saying, being controlled by the Holy Spirit and by the word of Christ should be basic Christianity. It should be across the board. It's not what we see out there, but it should be. That's why sometimes a person is more spiritual than others, and we think of him that as super spiritual, an overachiever in the kingdom. That's not the case. He's just more like what he should be. He should be. So the parable, let's look at it real quick, is very simple, straightforward. There's almost nothing to explain. Listen to it. "But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle," all those physical jobs, "will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, 'Oh, go and sit down to meat. What can I do for you? Are you tired, my servant? Are you feeling well?'" No! Not even your bosses nowadays say that, right? What do they say to you? "Go, come, do, go up, go down." That's about the interaction you have with your worker, and that's the point. You're not really interested in his good health or his feelings or how he's doing today. How's his mother? No, you just tell him to go to work. And Jesus says that on verse 8. "No, we'll rather say unto him, 'Make ready,'" or "go prepare, set the table, go cook, so I may sup, and gird thyself." Not only I want you to go make me some food, I want you to do it with good, presentable attire. I want you to look well, to smell well, to have a good attitude, and then come and make some food for me and do it with a good attitude. That's about all the interaction that I want to have with you. Why? Because of the very simple fact that he is his servant, his worker. And so it says, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken. So in other words, don't you go away. Wait until I'm all done eating. Wait until I have my drink. And then I'll think about you going away and doing your personal stuff. Afterward, shall eat and drink. Now here's a pointed question to kind of prick the intellect, the reasoning, the logic in the crowd. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Do you think that after he did all that, wow, very good job. It's very nice of you to do that for me. You are such a good guy. Your parents raised you well. No. Those conversations don't even come in the mind of the master. And in exchange, the servant doesn't expect any commendation for his work. That's why he's there, to serve, to do, to work. Jesus makes the application that on verse 10, so likewise ye. Just like that, servant doesn't expect a commendation, and the master doesn't give a commendation. Just like that, guys, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, and implied in that saying is that we think that of ourselves, and we identify ourselves like that. So likewise, ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, and that's, you know, nobody has ever done all the things that were commanded. But even if we did, even if we obeyed every single command in the scripture and every word of Jesus, even then, say, we are unprofitable servants. This is not, no false modesty. This is no simplistic approach or meaningless words. This is the reality of how a Christian thinks of his service. But how is that? Well, it's a gross, gross misunderstanding of the Christian life. To think that somehow our actions are surpassing God's expectations. There's a ring of arrogance, isn't it? Isn't there? And the Christian who believes his work and obedience to be beyond his duty. To feel like I accomplished what was expected of me, therefore anything that I do now moving forward is excess of my duty. This was, for example, the attitude. This is all over the scripture, by the way, this concept. This was the attitude, for example, of the older brother, remember? We just went through that parable. What did he say? He said to his fathers, these many years do I serve thee, neither have I transgressed at any time thy commandments, and yet you never gavest me a kid. Nothing. In other words, you owe me something, right? I've done my share and my brother's share of the work. I've done all this extra stuff. I've never done anything bad. I've always obeyed you. This is the attitude of the unregenerate, as we were seeing there in the parable. This is the attitude of the unconverted person. I've done everything that you told me to do. I've done my share and then some. That was the attitude of Pharisees, Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, remember? God, I thank thee that I am not as other man. I'm beyond that. Those are extortioners. They're unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. So in other words, I've done my share. But then he goes on to say something else, doesn't he? I fast twice a week. In other words, I go beyond. I give tithes. I if all that I possess, nobody's even required of those. Have you ever even heard of that God? I'm doing you a favor. This is the attitude of the unregenerate guy. On the Pharisees' mind, they had gone above and beyond their personal responsibility. The question, though, is who told you, who told us, that those things are extra? God never said that. And that's the point here. I never said it was extra. Jesus never said this was all extra. Who told you these are bonus points? Jesus also rebukes the disciples. Remember when they came back from casting out devils and so on? They were excited about, you know, demons submitting to the disciples. Jesus, you have no idea. We have all sorts of things going on. We're healing people. We're casting out demons. We've exorcised so many people, you have no idea. We've gone way beyond. We have exorcised a ton of people. And what did Jesus say? Do not rejoice about that. Do not rejoice at overachieving. Or that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Here we get the first clue of what we're getting at. Because really, all our work, if we understand grace and salvation correctly, all our work is due to God. All of it, no matter what it is, even if we're casting out devils left and right, healing people, and we're the godliest people on earth, we're doing our duty, and that still in an imperfect way. The Apostle Paul understood this. He didn't see his ministry as extra, right? He didn't think of all his work, and he did a lot. He didn't think of himself as an overachiever, not at all. He says, for though I preach the gospel, we agree with that. I'm giving the ministry and the privilege to preach the gospel. I have what? Nothing to glory on. There's nothing there. Are you thinking I'm an overachiever? Are you thinking these are bonus and extra because I preach the gospel? Not at all. And then he explains why. For necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I'm doing my job. You know, if the Apostle Paul was here today, we would tend to introduce him here. And now we have, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul. And then we would number all his achievements, right? He has been so where, there, and there. He has been over there. He has won so many people. He has done this. He has done that. He would just be sitting there very disappointed. He would say, I'm not interested. I gotta go, guys. I gotta go do my job. I gotta go to work. I don't do this because I think it's extra. It's my duty. It's pressed upon me. It's this necessity. I need to do this. He says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:12. Actually, before I read that, he says five times. This is how he thought of himself. He said five times in different ways, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. Because I persecuted the church, I'm not worthy because I persecuted the church, I'm not worthy. Five times. 1 Timothy 1:12 says, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me and that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. I mean me, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy and the grace of our Lord. This is the real reason. It was the grace of our Lord. It was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he would say, you want to know what matters? You want to know what matters? The real significance? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ, you want to glory about something? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sin. This is what I'm all about. I'm not impressive. I'm not going beyond my responsibility. This is my job. Do you want to know some who went above and beyond? Jesus. This is the faithful saying, worthy. This is it, guys. He's a real hero here. This is worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's all. Now this attitude of Apostle Paul, that's what's normal. That's the normal Christian approach. That's a normal Christian understanding. What's not normal is a Christian who talks and acts as if the whole world and God owes him something, right? Like he is doing so much, and he is such a victim of the system and of his trials and his difficulties in doing God's service, that surely somebody's going to have compassion on him. That's not okay. That's not okay with Jesus. He says, oh, have you done a lot? Well, that's what you're supposed to do. Now, a little bit of context here. What's interesting is in the beginning of the chapter, before this, he gives a few things to do, right? Do not offend these little ones. And then in verse 4, if you trespass seven times in a day, turn again to thee and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now Jesus is not saying that's your quota for the day. Because in other places we know that he says 70 times 7. And that's not the quota for the day. His point is that you are to just forgive endlessly everyone who trespasses against you. And so once he says that, the disciples come and say, Lord, increase our faith. That's an interesting point. Because he says, Lord, increase our faith, as though saying, give us an extra so we can do all the forgiving that we need to do. And what does Jesus say? If you had any faith at all, right? So guys, this is not an overachieving. Don't ask me to increase your faith. Don't ask me to give extra. This is not a special kind of Christianity. This is normal Christianity. If you have any faith at all, as a grain of mustard seed, we know what that means. You might say unto the sycamore tree, a huge tree with deep roots, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. In other words, you don't need me to increase your existing normal, average, good enough faith. You need faith. You just need faith. This, I don't know if you are able to see this. This is how the person who has received grace thinks about himself. Somebody who has been receiving all his life. You know, if the older brother would understand what his life situation was, he would have seen that he had been a recipient of the Father's goodness. not the hero, not the overachiever, not the bonus point guy. He would have realized that he was in the receiving end of the blessing, of the love, of the influence of a godly father. And this is what the gospel is. There's gospel here. There is, in our flesh, there is this reminding desire to bring something to the table, to do something, to be able to point at something along the lines that we did, that we achieved, that we accomplished. And the gospel says Jesus accomplished. We want to say, this is what I should do, meet the quota. And I did this beyond, out of just my sheer goodness. The whole system of religions is based on this. Keeping on the good side of God, and then keeping a good amount of good deeds above that and beyond my quota. So here's the point. There's two points today that I want to make. One of them is the person who is not overwhelmed by his forgiven sin debt lacks evidence of salvation. The person who understands how much he has forgiven, he understands that he lives the rest of his life just in thankfulness. But the servant, on the other hand, the servant who thinks of himself as useless and unprofitable, gives evidence of salvation. You see, the servant who thinks of himself as useless and unprofitable gives strong evidence of his salvation because he understands how much he has received. The parable, of course, is not saying that God doesn't pay any attention, rejoices over the obedience of his children. That's not what he's getting at. But he says that the servant who is truly a servant, a believer, will always have this underlying concept of himself. I'm just thankful to be here. I'm just thankful to be saved. There's possibly a second second application to this. Because there's the servant is unprofitable. You know, some people think that they're doing something for God, and they're somehow giving God, or God is gaining some profit from them. God is somehow benefiting personally for their work. There's also that aspect of things. This servant was unprofitable in that he had brought no gain to his master. And that is probably what Jesus is alluding to here. For even when we do everything required of us, we do no more than we ought, and God gains nothing from us. He's not really growing his wealth. God is not increasing his knowledge by our good actions. He's not. He, if anything, he himself is the fountain of all goodness. He is the one that shares, that gives. He's always going to be the hero of the story. Matthew Henry says, God cannot be a gainer by our services, and therefore cannot be made a debtor by them. He has no need of us, nor can our services make any addition to his perfections. So it behooves us, therefore, to call ourselves unprofitable servants. What a happy unprofitable servant, you see. This is good news, though. Because we know that we have found a gracious master who has done it all for us. Much of the, in closing, let me say, much of the King James Version that we have is came from Tyndale's translation work. Tyndale met some people that would ask him, "Why are you doing this, Tyndale? Why are you translating the Bible? You know that they're going to burn it. You know that they've been doing that all along. You know they burned everything. Why do you bother writing the same book since Roman Catholic opponents would burn it? And you know they're going to burn it." And Tyndale's response was characteristic of him. He said, "If they burn the New Testament, I was already expecting it." In different words, he writes kind of funny, but you can look up the quote. "If they burn the New Testament, I was already expecting it. And if the will of God is that they burn me also, it will make any difference either. However, in translating the New Testament, I did my duty." You know, we need people to understand this, to understand that we all have a duty, and that's what it is. It's a duty. It's not extra. He knew that he had a duty to do. And the burning of the New Testament and the burning of his own body wasn't his problem, really. It was up to God. And he says, if that's what God wants, I still have a job to do. And sure enough, he was strangled and burned at the stake for heresy shortly after. We need men to understand that what we do as Christians is our job. Is our job. There's no kudos. There's no brownie points. And even the best of us, in our best day, are unprofitable that way. There's not a reason to be sour and to be joyless. If we understand this correctly, this concept of unprofitability is a reason to rejoice. Because the source of our joy is not in our achievements, but it follows his achievements. John Wesley said, "Happy is he who judges himself an unprofitable servant, but miserable is he whom God calls him unprofitable servant." Happy is he who judges himself an unprofitable servant. Miserable is he whom God pronounces such. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you apply the concepts and the truths of this portion of scripture to our hearts. May we have the right perspective of ourselves, of our work in the kingdom, and always understand that what we do is because we must. Thank you for what you have done, Jesus Christ, for leaving your throne of grace, of power, of your status. You truly were the one who went the extra mile for us. We ourselves will live from now and forever, and just thankfulness for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.